Let us all pray together. Heavenly Father, this is such a lovely fresh morning that we want to begin by thanking you for it. But even if it had been cold and wet, we would not have been miserable. We would have looked forward to coming out and coming here to worship, because we know that the real world in which we live is the world inside us, not the world outside. And we thank you for that strengthening of the inner man which comes every time we listen to your word, so that we can look out on our circumstances, whatever they may be, and still be at peace. We come now to refresh those resources which have been used up during the week, as we have faced difficulties and temptations, as our minds have been teased by doubts and questionings, as demands have been made upon us by the needs of others. Lord, we now come back to you. We ask that you will speak to each person here, especially those who are carrying a particular burden which they cannot share with anyone else. We ask that in some way, at some point in the service, through your word preached or read, through the prayers, through the praise, perhaps in a moment of silence, you will come to them in all your grace and in all your mercy and in all your power, and meet their need and send them away rejoicing. And Lord, we need resources for more than ourselves. We want to have enough to give to others. We want to have lives that are overflowing with love, with caring, with compassion, with lives that can help others to find the truth and to find the liberty that that truth brings. So fill us to overflowing this morning, we pray, so that our faith may not be a burden to us, but may lift us and carry us and enable us to have a heart at leisure from itself. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It will be helpful to have your Bibles this morning and to have them open at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to refer to it quite a number of times. If you haven't got a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll see that you get one straight away. One needed here. Any other Bibles needed? Now, I think most of you know that I began my ministry up in the Shetland Islands 20 years ago. And we had up there a lay preacher who was a real character. Now, sometimes the weather in the Shetlands was so bad that you just never got through to the church, and you had to turn round and go home. And this lay preacher frequently found that the storms were too bad to get through to his appointment. And what he used to do was this. The next time he went to that church, he would preach a sermon, then he would announce a hymn, and he would sit down and have chicken sandwiches while they sang the hymn, and then he'd get up and preach the sermon they missed from the previous time. I never heard of him giving three sermons, but he quite frequently gave two. Now, I haven't brought any chicken sandwiches this morning, but I'm going to preach six sermons, and I'll tell you why in a moment. You can go home with the one that you like the best, and I hope that each of you will find in one of these six sermonettes something that will help you to live this week. Now, why am I going to preach six times? Because we have now finished studying all the passages in the New Testament that are directly on the teaching of the Holy Spirit. In Paul's letters, we've looked at Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 12, Galatians 5. That pretty well covers all his systematic teaching about the Holy Spirit. But the thing that strikes me tremendously about Paul is that whenever he writes a letter, he keeps mentioning the Holy Spirit almost as an aside. And there is one letter in which he does this more frequently than others, his letter to the Ephesians. And if you've got it open, we're going to be looking at it. Once in every chapter, And there are 6 chapters he mentions the Holy Spirit, and something different each time that the Holy Spirit does for you. And so I'm going to preach 6 sermonettes on each of these 6 texts, and as I say, you can pay your money and take your choice. But I hope that one of these will meet your need this morning. Let's take the first. It's in chapter 1, and each time we'll read just a few verses. Verses 13 and 14 contain the first text. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now Paul in chapter 1, and here is sermon number 1, is doing something that every Christian ought to do from time to time, and that is to take a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen and write down all the blessings you enjoy. It's easy enough to be vague about your blessings and just say, thank you, God, for blessing me. It's much better to make a list of your blessings and to count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. But the list which Paul is making here is not physical blessings. It's not a list of material blessings. He says, blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And it is your spiritual blessings that I'm advocating that you write out sometime. Because anybody can write out physical blessings. Only a Christian can write out spiritual blessings. If you were making a list of your material blessings, you'd write down my health, my strength, roof over my head, enough clothes to wear, enough food to eat, enough money to buy what I need to buy, and so on. But you know, anybody could write that list, even if they were not a Christian, if they have these things, and many do. But a Christian can make a list that nobody else could make, and Paul makes it now. Blessed be God for choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. God had your name written down in his book before the world began. Only the Christian can write that down. Blessed be God who destined us in love to be his sons. Nobody else can write that down, only you can write it down. Blessed be God for our redemption. Why, the very word, you'll hardly meet it on anybody else's lips but the Christian, because nobody else really knows what it means to be redeemed. Blessed be God, says Paul, for the forgiveness of our sins. That's a thing nobody knows but the Christian. The relief of having sins blotted out. And so he goes down the list. And finally, he addresses the Ephesians and says, I think you can write this list as well as I can. Because 3 things happened to you in this order. First of all, somebody preached to you. Secondly, you believed. And thirdly, God sealed you. And that's how we come to our text. Step number 1, somebody took the trouble to tell you about Jesus. Now, every one of us is here in this church this morning because somebody at some stage told us the good news of our salvation. That's why we're here. But that was not enough. You can sit and listen to all the preachers in the world, and it doesn't take you right through to where you need to be. The second thing he says about the Ephesians, it was a blessing that somebody preached to you. In fact, it was Paul himself. The second blessing was that you believed it, and that made it yours, and therefore you became a believer with us. But now he says the third blessing that came to you at the beginning of your Christian life was that God sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit. And that's something to put in your list. Now, why sealed? Why does he use this word? We could get a little misled by thinking of what a seal is for today, and yet I began to toy with this. I don't often see a seal today. I have in my little museum of things I've picked up over the years, John Wesley's seal. His very seal, the impress in the sealing wax. But why do we use seals and sealing wax? I suppose the simplest use of it is to make sure that a parcel gets somewhere without being tampered with. That's why God sealed you with the Holy Ghost, that you might be delivered to heaven without anybody tampering with you. And if you are filled with the Spirit, nobody can tamper with you. But that's not what Paul means here. A second use of seals today is when you've completed a contract. You've signed the thing, you've discussed it, you've decided what you are going to pay him, what they are going to pay you. You've signed the contract, you seal it. And still many legal documents are sealed, and it means that's settled once and for all. It can't be altered now, it's sealed. And that's why Christians sing, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. I've been sealed." You can't undo that. Somebody asked me only yesterday, can you slip out of the Christian life? And I said, the answer is that Christ can hold you better than you can hold on to him. And it was he who said, no one's going to pluck you out of my hand. And even if my hold on him loosens and I feel I've lost touch, his hold on me is there. I've been sealed. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I don't need to do it again. It's settled once and for all. We had a marriage yesterday in this service. It was sealed, was the marriage. That settled it. They don't need to keep coming back every time they feel they're not quite as much in love as they thought they were yesterday. They don't need to keep coming and sealing it. It's settled once and for all. It's sealed and it's signed and it's in the safe at the back here. It's sealed. But that's not what Paul meant. In the olden days, this is what a seal was used for. If you went to market and you were going to buy some corn, and there were 20 bags of corn which you wanted, and you bid for them, and you got them, you would then take out your seal and you would put your seal on the bag. And that meant the bag now belonged to you, even though you had not yet got it. You went home and maybe some days later a cart rolled up at the door and there were your sacks. But even before they got to you, there was a seal on it. Now you'll see in the shop next door to here, you'll see on some items of furniture a little sticker which says sold. And maybe there's a name written on it. That is the exact equivalent of the seal. And that piece of furniture, however much you would like to have it, belongs to someone else and it'll go to their house one day. You can look at it, but it's not yours. It's been sealed. And Paul is saying this, when you believe the gospel, God sealed you and stamped you and said, he's mine and he must be delivered to my house one day. And that's what Paul is saying. When you heard the gospel, you believed it, God then said, deliver to my house. That's a lovely conception. And every one of you who's got the Holy Spirit is like that piece of furniture in the shop next door. You have been bought. You belong to God, and you will one day be delivered to the Father's house. You're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Which is why Paul goes on to say that the seal of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And he means simply this, that that is the guarantee you will get to the Father's house. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, it is absolutely certain that you will be delivered to the Father's house. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and it's the guarantee of our inheritance. Sometimes a man who bought 20 sacks of corn would have one sack delivered to him straight away as what was called an earnest or a pledge of the rest. Just as today we use almost the same word when we put a deposit down on something, which is a guarantee we will bring the other payments, but we put a deposit down. And Paul here uses the word, it's translated guarantee, but it means the deposit of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is a little bit of heaven you carry around with you. The Holy Spirit is the first deposit of heaven, the first payment, the first little bit of heaven that you get. And all that you have in the Holy Spirit is just the guarantee of all the rest that's to come. So it's a very rich conception. Sermon number one is finished. Let's turn to chapter two. Chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 18. And he, that is Christ, came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that is the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that is the Jews, For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There is a lovely phrase in the English language which is dying out since STD telephones came in. And I'm sorry it's dying out, and I hope it won't go altogether. It's the lovely phrase, you're through. Now, you can talk to the telephone girl, but it's impersonal, and indeed you shouldn't get too personal. But it's just talking to a voice of someone you don't know, someone who's not familiar, and you chatter away to them and you say, the exchange is spelt so-and-so, yes, M for mother and P for Peter, and so you chat away. And then come the magic words, you're through. And then comes a voice that you recognize, a voice with which you're familiar, a voice of someone you love, a voice of someone with whom you can share so much that you couldn't share until you heard those magic words, you're through. Until you're through, it can be terribly frustrating. No, I meant Middlecombe Marsh, not Liverpool. And you get terribly frustrated because you can't get through. Sorry to keep you waiting. And so we get all tied up as we hang on the telephone. Do you know, some people's religion is just like that. They can't get through. They have no access to God. They try so hard to get through. And some people do try really hard, very sincerely, to get through to God. Some of them try to get through by being religious. Some try to get through by going through all the rites and ceremonies that the church can offer them. Some people try to get through by getting worked up into frenzies. Some people try to get through by taking drugs. Some people try to get through by just doing good to their neighbors. And you know, you don't get through in any one of these ways. Some people say to me, well, I can be as good a Christian without going to church as anybody who goes to church. And my response to that is, fine. Well, are you? Have you in fact got through? Are you through to God? Of course you can get through to God without going to church. Some people who go to church don't get through. But that doesn't mean that if you stay away from church, you're more likely to get through, as some people seem to assume. Now here in this text, we have a magnificent statement that in one spirit we have access to God. You get through. The Holy Spirit in your worship whispers in your heart, you're through. And you know that your prayers have got higher than the church ceiling, and that your hymns have not just been singing to each other, the choir singing to the congregation, or the congregation to the choir. Our praise and our prayers are through. Somebody once said to me that prayer was like talking into a telephone without pressing button A. You know the frustration of that? If you just forget to it and you say, hello, hello, it's me, and there's, you just can't get through. And then you realize that you haven't pressed button A. And for many people, prayer is like that. They don't get through. They don't feel they've got access. They try so hard. Now, Jesus was very concerned about such people. He wanted people to get through to God, to get right in touch with God. And the first thing he said was, you'll never get through to God until you come through me. I'm the exchange. I'm the one who can plug you in. That's using simple language, but that's what he was meaning. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And in Ephesians 2, Paul is dealing with the basic reason why so many people can't get through to God. The basic reason is that there is a blockage, there is a barrier between them and God, and they can't break through that barrier. To use his own language, we are by nature children of wrath, children of disobedience, and that's why we can't get through. If I'm not obedient to God, then he doesn't listen. He cannot listen because he's a good God. Just as I sometimes say to my children who come and ask for something, I'm sorry, I'm not going to give it until you've put so-and-so right, or until you've said sorry for this. And until that relationship has been restored, then many an earthly parent can't listen to an earthly child. Now, in the early part of this chapter, Paul is saying that you'll never get through to God until you realize that what you need is the grace of God to forgive your need, your sin. And by grace you'll be saved, by the grace of our Lord Jesus, and that you must stop trying to get through to God by works and by doing good deeds. The average person in Britain desperately hopes that they will get through to God by doing good deeds. But here is Paul saying, you'll have to drop that idea altogether. It's by grace that you get through, which means it's by the free forgiveness of God. Then there's something more needed. That will deal with the barrier. But when you get through to God, will you know how to talk to him? Now, my children, sometimes we get them on the telephone and say, speak to Grandpa. And they hold this thing as if it's going to bite them and wonder what to say. And we say, thank you for the present. Thank you for the present, Grandpa. And so it goes on. And we are like that. It's not just enough to get through to God. We get so tongue-tied when we get through. People find it so difficult to know what to say in prayer, both in private and in public. Jesus Christ has linked them to God, and yet they still don't have that free access that comes from being relaxed in the Lord's presence and knowing how to talk to him and talking freely and naturally. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself helps us. He knows our weakness. He helps us to pray, to talk naturally to God. And therefore, in one spirit, we have access to the Father. And it's as natural and easy to talk to him as to talk to anyone else. You can soon tell when someone has the Spirit in their prayer. Prayer becomes natural. Prayer becomes access. Prayer gets through. When you listen to someone praying in the Spirit, they're through straight away. You sense that. They're not struggling to tell God something. They're not trying to get through to him to get in touch. They are in touch. They're through, and so they talk. And this is the kind of prayer we're meant to have. That doesn't mean that we won't use prayers that others have written from time to time, that we won't use hymns that others have written. But even when you use a hymn or a prayer that someone else wrote, you can tell when someone's got through to God. When they're singing from the depths of their hearts because they're in touch and they're excited and the Holy Spirit has said, you're through. And both Jew and Gentile have one access to God. There had been a time when the Jew got through to God or tried to in this part of the temple. The Gentile tried to get through in this part and there was a great wall between them. But in fact, neither of them got through. And Paul says the middle wall of partition has now been broken down. And you who were far off, the Jews on the outside of the temple, the Gentiles and the Jews who are on the inside, now you've both got through in one spirit, so you're together. And we're all on the same line to God. And the Holy Spirit will help us to talk to him. Sermon number 2 over. Now we come to number 3, chapter 3, verse 16. Have you ever studied the 3:16s of the Bible? You look them up. John 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16. They're great verses. Now, here is Ephesians 3:16, but I'll begin to read at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And then it goes on, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Here is a glimpse into Paul's prayer life. Somebody has said that if you really want to know what a man believes, listen to his prayer. Not to his preaching, not to what he says about his belief. Listen to his prayers. That's when you find out what a man really believes. And here is a little glimpse into Paul's prayer life. Now, you may think you have problems with your quiet time. getting alone, getting quiet, getting concentrated. Well, what about Paul? When he wrote this, he was permanently chained to a Roman sentry with 3 feet of chain. And yet he says, I bow my knees. I want you to imagine the circumstances in which he had to pray. The sentry was there, and Paul, the prisoner, had to say, you'll have to sit down because I want to kneel down. And there with the sentry sitting listening to him, Paul had to pray. Now, if you think you've got problems, then just imagine this. So he said, I get down on my knees. There's the sentry sitting there, and I have to get down in front of him, and I have to pray, and this is what I pray, that you may have might, power in the inner man. The world loves power, but it's always outward power, military power, financial power, industrial power, scientific power. It's all outward power. But Paul says, I want you to have power in here. Now this phrase, the inner man, was used in the Greek language to cover 3 things with inner man. First, his reason, his thinking. And he says, I pray that you may be strong in your thinking, that you may think for yourself, have your own convictions, and not be tossed around by the world, by every wind of doctrine. Now this is something every Christian needs, to be strong in reason, to be able to think straight and to think God's thoughts after him. This is to be strong in the inner man. I heard someone talk recently about even jellyfish, and I knew just what he meant. We need people who need to think for themselves, who know what they believe, who don't just read a book or a newspaper and believe the latest thing they've read. That's to be very weak in the inner man. But some people are always picking up strange books and they believe all they read as soon as they've read it. And that's being very weak. The second thing that the inner man refers to is the conscience, to have a strong conscience. Most of us have a pretty weak one. I pray, says Paul, when I get on my knees, that you may be strengthened with might in the inner man, that you may have a strong conscience that really does light up with a big red light as soon as you're heading for trouble, and not a feeble glow 5 minutes after you did it. A strong conscience. And the third thing that is meant by inner man is will. And Paul says, I want you to have a strong will. I think perhaps the sign of a strong will is the ability to say no. It's a very little word. Of course, most children begin life with a strong won't. And in fact, psychologists tell us that children learn the word no before they learn the word yes. But in fact, they learn the word no for purposes of misbehavior, for purposes of doing what is selfish and wrong. A strong character who's been strengthened with might in the inner man has learned to say no to wrong and yes to right. And so Paul says, that's what I pray for you. Now, why does he want this for them? Why does he want them to be strong characters, strengthened with might inside, even if they're weak and chained to a soldier outside, to be strong inside? He must have had a strong inner man to get down on his knees in front of that sentry. Why does Paul want it? Well, why do men want power? I'll tell you why they want bigger and bigger rockets to explore space. And Paul says, I want you to be strong in the inner man to explore the love of God, which is even bigger than space. I want you to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. I want you to have the power to get out into the love of God, to explore it in all its wonderful dimensions. I want you to be strong in the inner man, because only then can God put all his fullness in you and fill you up. I want you to be strong in the inner man, because then Christ will be dwelling in you, which means he'll be there all the time, not just on Sunday, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That's his prayer. Now, where's the blockage? Why are we weak in our reasoning, in our conscience, in our will? The answer is very simple. The fault is not on God's side, it's on my side. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Then why doesn't he? The answer is because I don't ask and I don't think. That's why. It doesn't say God is always doing more than we ask or think, as many people take this text. It says he's able to do it, but he's not doing it. He is able to do far more than you could ask, but he isn't doing it. Why not? Because you don't ask. Why is he not doing more than we can imagine? Because we don't imagine it. In fact, it's the limit of our imagination and our intercession. If you ask for little things in your prayer life, you'll get little things. Ask for big things, you're coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. He is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. And so Paul says, I'm asking for big things for you. I don't want you to know a little of the love of God. I want you to know all of it, the breadth, length, depth, and height. I don't want you just to have a little bit of what God gives you. I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. I ask for big things. I think big. And therefore, if you really want to know the power of God in the inner man, think big and ask big. And God will do big things. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. End of sermon 3. Let's sing a hymn before I preach you the other 3. Well, now what I'm trying to show you this morning is that all these little incidental references to the Holy Spirit say this. There is really no need you have as a Christian that can't be met by the Holy Spirit. Is your need to be more sure that you are going to heaven? Then sealing with the Spirit is the answer to your need. Is your need to feel that you want to get through to God, that he's listening to your prayer? Then the Holy Spirit is the answer to your need. Is your need that your conscience is weak, that your mind is weak and easily affected by what you read and see? Is your will weak that you can't say no? Then the answer to your need is the Holy Spirit. Now let's turn to sermon number 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is your problem that you can't get on with your fellow Christians? Then the Holy Spirit is the answer to that need too. Now this chapter, Ephesians 4 and John 17, are supercharged in these ecumenical days. And unity has become a word that is bandied around and talked about and prayed about. This chapter tells us how to get unity and what kind of unity we are to have. Is it that Christians are just reflecting a world of takeover bids and mergers, and just doing the same kind of thing at a different level, so that a big church makes a takeover bid for a smaller one and we get denominations into larger power blocks so that people will listen to us? What is all this business about unity? Now, I can't deal with it all in a 3 or 4 minute sermon, but I can at least give you some guidelines from this chapter. Paul makes 2 points. And in both these, I want you to notice that he is addressing a local church at Ephesus. Unity, like charity, begins at home. And the tragedy is that I know local churches that have been split over the question of unity with other churches, a more ludicrous thing you cannot imagine. The first call on a Christian's desire for unity is with his local church. And to divide a local church over the ecumenical question is just utterly ridiculous. To divide yourselves to be united with others is silly. The first place we are to be united is locally. That's the first step. Before you think about any denominational mergers or anything else, first question to ask is, am I at peace with my fellow Christians where I live, where I worship? Now, the 2 things he says are these. First of all, he speaks of the unity of the Spirit, and secondly, the bond of peace. Now, the first is something that neither you nor I can do anything about. It is either there or it is not. When you meet a person, you either have unity in the Spirit or you don't. If the Spirit is in them and in you, then already there is the unity of the Spirit. It's there. We are to maintain it and express it, but it's there. And therefore you cannot possibly have unity unless the Spirit is there already. That's the first thing. Can't be manufactured and it can't be lost. If God has put his Holy Spirit in two people, they already have a unity of the Spirit. Up in the Shetland Islands, there were 100 islands of different sizes and shape, about 20 of them inhabited. And very often when I used to go to my preaching appointments in a motorboat, I used to look over the side of the boat and in the lovely clear water up there, look down 60 fathoms. And I discovered then that all these little islands appeared separated, but deep down they were part of one lump of granite sticking up from the Atlantic bed. And in the same way, Christians may look separated, but if they have the Spirit, they are already one in the Spirit, because there's only one Spirit. But having said that, it is only right that Christians should maintain and express the unity that already exists in the bond of peace. And Paul says nothing about making this visible. He says nothing about getting into one organization. He says nothing about mergers and takeover bids. He talks about four things only: humility, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. And he's saying these are the ingredients of unity and peace. These are the things that cement the church together. You can have all your organization, you can have a big headquarters up in London, you can have all the bureaucracy that you like, but without humility, meekness, patience, and forbearance, you will not have unity. That's what creates the bond of peace. That's what links Christians together. And just as Paul, writing this, was chained to a Roman soldier, he's saying, these are the links in the chain that will bind you to another Christian. Patience, meekness, humility, and forbearance. And so he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm chained to the Lord, really. He doesn't say I'm a prisoner of Rome. I, a prisoner of the Lord, I'm bound to the Lord, and I can't break that chain, and I don't want to. You are also bound to each other, because there is one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of us all. One faith, one baptism, one hope, one body. Everything is one. It's already one. And you haven't to create one body. It's already there. You haven't to create one Spirit. He's already there. You don't have to create one faith. It's already there. One baptism. It's already there. There is only one baptism into Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so he says, one God and Father. If you want to express that unity, the way to do it is to be humble, to be meek, to be patient, and to be forbearing with one another. You see, when Christians come closer and closer together, they always find each other's weak points. And I have had many people say this kind of thing to me. I would rather go to a church where they don't speak to you. And so I'm going to go to a church where nobody makes a fuss of you and people don't get close to you, and I don't want to get involved too closely with Christians. I like to go to church, but I just like to go and go to the service and come away again. Oh, that's not maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's doing the exact opposite. That's keeping people at arm's length. As somebody literally said to me, I extend to everybody the hand of fellowship and keep them at arm's length. That's not Christian fellowship. You put your arms around each other if you love each other. You don't keep people at a distance. And so Paul is saying, I want you to come together. I want you to come closer and closer to each other as well as to the Lord. But you'll never do that without the Holy Spirit. If you do, then frankly, you will rub each other up the wrong way. You will irritate each other. You'll fall out. So the answer to unity is the Holy Spirit. Sermon number 5, chapter 5, verse 18. But we'll start with verse 17. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Now, I've heard this text, "Be filled with the Spirit," taken out of context so many times that I'm determined to put it back in its context. Every time I've heard this text preach on "be filled with the Spirit" and the words before it and after it ignored, I have heard a sermon on holiness. But I want to say that this text in its context is concerned with happiness rather than holiness. It's answering the question, how does a Christian have a good time? How do you go out and have a good time? How do Christians go out and celebrate? Well, you know how the world goes out and has a good time. The world goes out and gets drunk, or at least gets merry. And indeed, one famous preacher who preached on this text once began his sermon by saying, you've got to fill a man with something if he's going to have a good time. And that's perfectly true. If you're going to enjoy yourself, you've got to be filled with something. Well, now, what are the alternatives? Paul says you can go out and hit the bottle. It's the quickest way out of troubles and despair and depression. But it carries this thing which is here translated debauchery, but which would be much better translated wastefulness. It's the word used in Luke 15 of the prodigal son who went into a far country and debauched his money. Which means this: you have nothing to show for it the day after, except a thick head. You will have wasted your time, and there was a very famous film about an alcoholic some years ago, and it was significantly called Lost Weekend. You've wasted a whole weekend. You've lost. And Paul just says in the verse before, make the most of the time, redeem the time. And if you go out and get drunk, you are wasting time, because there'll be a whole slice of your life you can't remember and which has done no good for you. It will waste your money, certainly. It's an expensive game. It will waste your health sooner or later. It is a wasteful way of having a good time. So what's the alternative? And we must find an alternative. There's nobody so miserable as the man who has stopped being filled with wasteful things and has not found anything positive to have a good time with. And so Paul says, I'll tell you how to have a good time. You want a good time? You want to be happy? Of course you do. Everybody does. Then you be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit will do for you what alcohol does for you. It'll release your emotions. He will loosen your tongue. And that's why people have cocktails, to get people loosening their tongues and talking. Your tongues will be loosened. Your self-consciousness will be overcome. And friendship will be created. Now, alcohol does all that, and that's why some people make for the public house on a Sunday night, because literally they will tell you they have a good time there and they find friendship and fellowship there. And that is perfectly true. More people in this country drink for fellowship than for any other reason. I'm quite sure. Now, what's the alternative? You be filled with the Spirit and you'll start singing too. And you'll be happy too. And you'll be at ease with other people too, and not on edge with them. This is the positive alternative. Now, I remember going into the marketplace of a town one Saturday night late. It was a stormy night. There was nobody about except two people in the marketplace. Propping up a lamppost was a poor chap singing something like Nellie Dean. And at the other side of the square, singing her heart out, was a Salvation Army lassie, singing Blessed Assurance at the top of her voice. They were both intoxicated, but one would not have a hangover the following morning. One was not wasting the time. One was redeeming it. The other was wasting it and losing it. Now, this is the contrast which Paul draws here. He's not talking about holiness, not just here. He's talking about happiness, Christian happiness, to be filled with the Spirit and have a good sing. And you notice he says, be filled with the Spirit and address one another, which means quite simply, you're far more likely to be filled with the Spirit in Christian company, where there are people you can address, and then what you will find yourself doing is singing with them, using Jewish songs, psalms, Christian songs, hymns, spiritual songs, in which words and music are supplied by the Holy Ghost. But you will want to sing. You'll have a happy time singing the songs of Zion. After all, do you know what you'll be doing when you get to heaven? You'll all be in the choir. You'll all be singing a new song. And it's a little foretaste of heaven to be filled with the Spirit down here and sing. That's how Christians should enjoy themselves. There was a time when Christians did far more of this before they got rid of the piano and put the television set in its place and sat and watched hymns of praise instead of singing, which is the passive response. Christians used to go straight home from church to someone's home and get round the piano and sing. May I commend that practice to you? Let's revise it. Revive it, rather. Let's put it back again. Let's invite each other and let's say, come along, fetch a hymn book and let's have a sing. This is how Christians should have a good time and be happy in the Lord. So if your problem is how to enjoy yourself, the Holy Spirit again is the answer. Now then, you see what the result will be. It will be a thankful, grateful life, giving thanks in everything. You see, the person who gets drunk usually has such a bad head the following morning, it leads to grumbling and complaining. And you'll find that a person who tries to get happiness that way will always be grumbling and complaining. But a person who gets happy in the Spirit and sings psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you'll find they're happy people because they're grateful. They're thankful. It doesn't say they give thanks for everything. Or, actually it does in my version. That's shaken me because in the Greek it doesn't. It says in everything give thanks, which is a great relief to me. Because there are some things you can't just give thanks for, but in everything you can. In everything give thanks. Doesn't matter what Monday morning's going to be like tomorrow, there's something you can say thank you for. You can even thank God that Monday won't last forever and it'll be Tuesday soon. But this is what will happen. This is the kind of thing that will happen when you've been singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart and to one another. I must rush on. If I stopped there, I would give you the impression that the Christian life is one big picnic and that we just go from one hymn singing session to another. We just have a great time all the time and you'll always feel wonderful. Don't you believe it? Chapter 6, the last mention of the Spirit. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, that put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. The Christian life is a battle and a struggle. There are times when soldiers have a sing. And in the army I've known soldiers have a drink and have a sing and then get into the front line the next day. That's the Christian life. You'll have a sing, you'll have a sing in the Spirit, and the next day you're in the front line and the battle is fierce and tough and you aren't singing, you're fighting for your life. And the Bible is absolutely honest. Now once again Paul, chained to a soldier, starts thinking about his armor. And he sees the Christian as a soldier, yes, having a sing from time to time, but getting into the battle again and fighting. Fighting isn't all singing. It's sometimes very tough. And he says, put on the whole armor of God. You have to put it on. It doesn't put on automatically. You must put on the whole armor. You mustn't just protect one part of you and leave the other open to the enemy. It must be the armor of God. He will supply it. And the purpose of it is that you should not yield an inch to your enemy. That you should stand. There will be times when you can do little else but just stay put. But don't give an inch to the enemy. Now most of the armor mentioned is defensive. The shield, the breastplate, the helmet, the loins girt with truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. These are all defensive. But the best form of defense is attack. And in a Christian's armor he needs one thing to strike a blow at the enemy. Not just cowering behind the shield of faith, but he needs one thing to attack. And the Christian is meant to get the victory, not just to stand. He's meant to take the initiative when the battle is right. And he's meant to attack. And the attack will be made with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If I could put it this way, throw the book at him. Christians again and again have found the way to deal with the devil is throw the book at him. Cromwell's Ironsides used to fight literally with a Bible in one hand and a sword in the other. Well, he's saying you can drop the sword. The Bible is your sword. You fight the devil with that. Now, that means a bit of stockpiling before you get into the battle. as the soldiers with swords of old used to spend hours with the whetstone sharpening their blades, a Christian will need to spend a lot of time studying his Bible. At the last house group, you studied Christ's temptations. Do you remember how he used the sword of the Spirit? He must have studied his Bible well enough to be able to quote it correctly and relevantly when he was in the battle. And the devil said, "Why don't you do this?" And Christ said, "Have you not read? It is written." Can you quote the Bible when you're tempted? Do you know it well enough? Is it sharp enough to deal a blow to the enemy? And the one thing that defeats the devil is the truth, because he's a liar from the beginning. He loves telling lies, half lies, black lies, white lies, gray lies, every kind of lie. He loves lies. And therefore you attack the devil by throwing the truth at him and saying, "I don't care what you say. I don't care if you say my feelings don't tell me I'm a Christian. The Word of God says I am. I throw the book at you. I don't care if you tell me the world is getting worse and worse. I know the kingdom of God's coming on earth. And I throw the book at you." That's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, I must finish. Our time is gone. What was your need when you came to church this morning? Was it to be surer of heaven? Then the sealing of the Spirit is the answer to your need. Was it to feel that when you worship you get through to God, that He's listening to you? Then your need is to come in one spirit through Jesus Christ to the Father this morning. Is your need to have a stronger character with a stronger will and a stronger conscience and mind? Your need is to be strengthened with might in the inner man through the Holy Ghost. Is your need to get on with Christians whom you find difficult and irritating? Your need is the bond of peace, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Was your need that you don't often have a good time, that you're not as happy as a Christian as you should be? Then your need is to be filled with the Spirit and have a good sing and praise the Lord. Was your need that you're fighting a struggling battle against the devil and you're afraid you're losing ground? Your need is not just the shield of faith. You need a sword, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to attack old Satan. Whatever the need that you brought to church this morning, that need will be met by the Holy Spirit and His wonderful work in your heart. Amen.